Our message this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 56, verses 1 through 8. You can find that on page 616 if you're following along in the Pew Bibles. This passage speaks of the scope of God's plan for salvation. His salvation extends to some who would have considered themselves to be outsiders or in some ways cut off from his blessing. It also directs our eyes to God's eternal reward for those who love him. So Isaiah 56, I'll begin reading in verse 1, and I invite you to follow along as I read from God's holy word. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your promise that your word will not return to you empty, but shall accomplish that which you purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which you sent it. We ask for your word to have a powerful effect in our lives by the power of your Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the greatest blessing you could imagine? It could be something you already have, something you hope to have someday, or perhaps something you're pretty sure you could never have, but you still dream about it anyway. In terms of goals and daydreams, we spend time dreaming of these, perhaps particularly when we're young, perhaps spending hours dreaming about what the future would look like, maybe places you'd like to travel, vacations you'd like to have, the college we'd like to get into, the type of career you'd like to pursue and excel in. The type of friendships you'd like to have, maybe marriage and children. We also spend time daydreaming about goals that are much less likely. So perhaps becoming the president of the United States, being an astronaut, hitting the game-winning shot in Game 7, or standing on the podium, the Olympic podium, while the national anthem is being played. When we get to a point in life where it's clear those things aren't going to happen, that may not stop us from daydreaming about them. I have to admit, sometimes when I'm out for a run, I still envision myself winning races that I know for sure I'm never going to win. In fact, sometimes races that no one my age has ever won, but it's you're still dreaming about it anyway and daydreaming. But often as we think about the greatest blessings, especially as we get older, family is one of the first things to come to mind, one of the greatest blessings that we could imagine, maybe one of the greatest blessings that we enjoy. And that's one of the blessings that's addressed in this morning's text. However, as this text highlights, we don't always get the blessings we want. And when this happens, we may feel like we're missing out, as though we're in some way cut off from God's blessings. And Isaiah 56 addresses two groups of people who may have felt, who actually surely felt, cut off in some manner. Foreigners and eunuchs, so two groups of people, and because of their circumstances, they very likely felt like outcasts at times, cut off from some of God's best blessings maybe even wondering if they could truly belong to God if their circumstances were what they were. And in this text, God speaks words of comfort to them, and he gives them a really great and precious promise. He promises them and all his people greater eternal blessings than any earthly one they could ever receive. And that's still a comfort to us today. That's a comfort especially if we feel like we're missing out on something that others have and that God hasn't chosen to give to us. God has promised us eternal blessings that are far greater than any earthly blessing we could ever receive. And by the way, this also applies to you even if you have received really everything you wanted or the greatest things you could want. You too also need to lift your eyes beyond these earthly blessings and see that there is a greater eternal blessing that the Lord has for you as well. As we think about that main idea, we'll look at this text first at the command that God gives in verses 1 to 2, and then we'll consider his promises in verses 3 through 8. So first, let's look at God's command in verses 1 to 2. This is going to be important to understanding who the blessings apply to. And his command for us is to do what's right. Verse 1 calls God's people to keep justice and do righteousness. And the basis for this is that God's salvation is coming near. Now, as we look at verse 1, we may actually have expected the verse to be in the opposite order, for it to be reversed. We could paraphrase it like this. Because God's salvation is coming, therefore keep justice and do righteousness. That would be, I think, a fair paraphrase, but it's not actually the way the text presents it. It actually starts with the command, and doing so places the emphasis on the command and on our obligation to God, our obligation to be obedient. But what exactly does it mean to do to keep justice, and to do righteousness? Those two terms are actually paired together often throughout the Old Testament, dozens of times throughout the Old Testament. Amos 5:24 may be the most famous or well-known one. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Psalm 33 also says this about God. He loves righteousness and justice. We could also just trace this the usage through the book of Isaiah. Several other times in Isaiah, he pairs these terms. So for example, Isaiah 1:27, Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. And so when we see these two terms put together, there's really a broad meaning. And to understand this, we could just think of what it means to talk about justice more narrowly construed. Justice narrowly construed may mean simply giving right verdicts and equal treatment under the law, right? So that would mean that the guilty are convicted, the innocent are acquitted. It means that justice is carried out regardless of one's social standing, wealth, ethnicity, relationship to the judge, or attempts to bribe, right? Justice could also mean not defrauding or cheating someone in your personal relationships. It means not going back on your word. It means not taking advantage of someone weaker than you just because it's in your power to do so. But in the Old Testament context, justice could also have a little bit broader of a meaning. It could refer to really obedience to all of God's revealed will, all of his law, doing what the law says and not doing anything it forbids. That would be a just person. The person who did that would be keeping justice. But righteousness, adding righteousness to this, implies actually even more. Righteousness would refer to moral uprightness. And in the Bible, a righteous person is someone who is living a life pleasing to God. Again, that would go far beyond what we would call justice narrowly construed and would carry over into areas of mercy and compassion. Maybe something that you didn't have a technical obligation to do, but was something that was morally right or pleasing to God. To illustrate that, think of the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told. Remember that man? The Samaritan finds a man who's been beaten up and robbed and really left for dead on the street. And a just person wouldn't do that. A just person wouldn't rob a man, beat him up, and leave him for dead in the street. A just man would also convict the criminals if they were brought before him in court, even if they tried to bribe him, even if they tried to bribe him with a lot of money. But a righteous person does more than that. A righteous person passing by another man who he didn't rob, who he didn't beat up, will stop and help that man. He will give self-sacrificially of his time, of his money. Now, as Isaiah 56 continues to describe what justice and righteousness is, what a just and righteous person is, the prophet doesn't actually put the emphasis on what I've just said. Instead, he illustrates it with the issue of Sabbath keeping. Look at verse 2. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Of course, that phrase, keeps his hand from doing any evil, perhaps covers some of what I just said, but the verse 2 really focuses in on the area of the Sabbath. So why use that to illustrate justice and righteousness? Well, I think there are at least three reasons here. For one, the Sabbath was part of God's law, and therefore the man who obeyed the Sabbath was likely a person who was obeying all of God's law. And we can also observe that the Sabbath was given as a command that had to be obeyed how often? Weekly, right? And so some laws you had to do more often than others. The Sabbath was one you had to choose to obey or disobey constantly. And so in a certain sense, this could be a shorthand for regular law-keeping. Secondly, the Sabbath was a weekly opportunity to acknowledge God as your God. The Israelites would be particularly remembering that God had created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. They'd also be remembering that he had brought them out of the land of out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so the Sabbath was meant to be a time of worship. It was called to be a delight, as Isaiah 58:13 says. Related to this, we can also note a third reason. We can observe how Isaiah links the Sabbath with justice and righteousness more broadly in chapter 58. So in that chapter, Isaiah is describing particularly what a true fasting looks like, what true fasting should be. And he says this in verses 6 and 7. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. And then he goes on in Isaiah 58, just a few verses later, to include Sabbath keeping as part of regular righteous living, which I've just referred to Isaiah 58:13. And so here the general point in Isaiah and really in the Old Testament prophets is that God sees through a religious hypocrisy. Throughout the Old Testament, God condemns his people for practicing really a merely formal religion. So they fasted, they kept the Sabbath, they offered sacrifices, but their hearts were actually really far from God. And this is evidenced, particularly evidenced, by their lack of concern for justice, for righteousness, for mercy. But let me add, as we look at how Isaiah links Sabbath keeping to these ideas of justice and righteousness, that the opposite of hypocritical living isn't a focus on mercy ministry and a, hey, I'll do whatever I want on the Sabbath. No. Instead, actually, it's all part of one big picture of righteous, just living. And so what God is saying is he wants wholehearted obedience from his people. And so a Sabbath keeping that would actually lead directly to justice and righteousness in all areas of life. And so when Isaiah speaks about the man who keeps the Sabbath, he really has more than just simply, say, not working on, well, for the Jews then it would be Saturday, right? Not working on that seventh day. He has much more in mind than just that in Isaiah 56. Now, it's important here not to get confused at this point. Isaiah 56 isn't saying that we earn our salvation through righteous living. That would actually be a complete reversal of what the prophet has just been saying in the chapters leading up to this. For example, Isaiah 53 prophesied that there would be a coming, a suffering servant who would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And we know that that prophecy is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So he was coming to save us from our sins. We needed that because we couldn't save ourselves. It would also be a reversal of the good news of chapter 55, verses 6 to 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So again, the need for repentance was very clear in Isaiah. E.J. Young helpfully summarizes the point. He says, men are to do righteousness, not in order that God's salvation may come, but because it is already near. And so that's the point here. Well, a few points of application before we consider God's promise. First, we must repent of our sins and look to Jesus. Repent of our sins, look to Jesus. There's not a single person who can do what God requires perfectly, who always keeps justice and does righteousness. Do you know anyone who's done that perfectly? Of course not. But there was one. There was one. The Lord Jesus lived a perfect life. He came down from heaven, lived that perfect life that we couldn't, and then he died on the cross for our sins, taking the punishment our sins deserve. Now, I realize that's an application you hear pretty much every single week, but we say it every single week because that's the main point of the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel message, and it's what the Bible is always pointing us towards. Jesus Christ died for sinners. He died for sinners like us, and so we're urged to repent and to look to him in faith. And that's the same invitation Isaiah gives. So if we backed up one chapter to Isaiah 55:1, it says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. What a great invitation, right? Imagine a restaurant putting that sign out. Come buy and eat for $0.00. What a great invitation. What our Lord offers is so much more than a free meal, but the forgiveness of our sins. Your forgiveness costs you nothing because it costs Jesus his life. Well, a second application is that we must bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And that's what John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. And it's really the same point Isaiah is making here in chapter 56. In Matthew 3, John added this urgent warning. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So hear that. This is an urgent message for you to repent of your sins, to look to Christ, and to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, because God's judgment is near. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. Now let me add here that this command to bear fruit in no way undermines the gospel of grace. We're saved by God's grace alone. However, a truly repentant sinner who is looking to Jesus will show evidence of faith. Someone who really loves Jesus will be obedient to his commands, or we might say repentantly obedient, right? So we sin, we confess our sins, we ask for his mercy, and then we ask for his help in obeying him better, in growing in our sanctification, we might say. But we must remember that our Lord says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. There's a command here, an application for us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. A third, we must bear in mind that these promises in verses 3 to 8 are only for Christians. And this is an application as we move towards the next point. They're only for those who look in faith to Christ and who bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And as you skim over the next verses, verses 3 to 8, you'll see that the blessings are only promised to those who in various ways keep justice and do righteousness. So, for example, look at verse 4. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant. So those are the type of eunuchs God is addressing. The promises aren't for anyone who happens to be a eunuch, anyone who happens not to have children, but for only for those eunuchs who are pursuing God. Look also at verse 6. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and doesn't profane it, and holds fast my covenant. Again, the promises aren't for all foreigners. It's not just, hey, I happen to be a foreigner. Hey, I'm kind of cut off from Israel in certain ways. They discriminate against me, so God has a better promise for me because I'm being discriminated against here on earth. No, no. This is for a particular group of foreigners who love God, who have these promises. And so that's really important as we move into our next point. So that's the command. God calls his people to love and obey him by doing what's right. A second, let's consider the promise God gives for those who do this in verses 3 through 8. And this is a promise of eternal joy. Now, I'm sure you could summarize this in different ways. So if I took 5 minutes and broke you up into small groups and said, summarize in 2 or 3 words or 5 words God's promises here in verses 3 to 8, I'm sure you guys could come up with different ways of summarizing it. I'll tell you why I'm summarizing it this way. Look at verse 5. And in verse 5, God promises the eunuchs an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And then in verse 7, he promises the foreigners that he'll make them joyful in my house of prayer. So putting those two promises together, I see it as a promise of eternal joy in God's presence forever. And these promises are given to two specific groups of people who were both outcasts. Both were cut off in some way from God's blessings. And then both were promised the greatest possible blessing imaginable for someone in their situation. So let's take a look at each of those groups and the unique promise, precious promise God gives them. First, God addresses the eunuchs here in more detail in verses 4 to 5. And to a eunuch, the greatest possible blessing imaginable, the greatest blessing that had been withheld from him, was that of children. A eunuch was a man who wasn't capable of having children. Now, producing children is often referred to in terms of fruitfulness in the Old Testament. So, for example, Genesis 1:28, God gives the command, be fruitful and multiply. Psalm 127:3 says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb a reward. But a eunuch wasn't fruitful in that way, and therefore he might have begun to say to himself, I'm a dry tree, a fruitless tree, in other words. But that's precisely what God tells him not to say as we look at verse 3. Instead, God gives him a wonderful promise in verses 4 to 5. Again, verse 4 describes the specific type of eunuch he's addressing, a godly one. We've already addressed that. So looking at the promise in verse 5, look there with me. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Now, for many people, even today, the blessings of sons and daughters is just about as good as it gets. Many people long for that blessing. Many people are very thankful for that blessing when it comes. And that was true in Isaiah's day, but it was also true in a particular way in that time. You see, God's covenant promises to Israel really required that they have children. The Old Covenant community grew primarily not through evangelism, but through procreation, through having children. And God had promised Abraham to make his descendants many, to make them so that he couldn't count the number of them. He promised the people of Israel after they entered the Promised Land that if they obeyed his law, then their children and their children's children would continue to inherit the land. Obviously, that required having children. Connected to this, the idea of passing on your name to the next generation was very important to the Israelites. You see that in multiple places throughout the Old Testament. One example is the concept of levirate marriage that we see, where if a man died without children, his brother would marry his widow and raise up offspring for his brother, for his deceased brother. Most famously, we see that in the book of Ruth, which we've just covered in Adult Sunday School recently. Boaz acquires her too. And this is what Boaz says about taking Ruth to be his wife. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You see how important that was in ancient Israel, not to have your name cut off. And with this in mind, you see how precious this promise would have sounded to a eunuch. Look again at verse 5. God promises an everlasting name that will never be cut off. This man would have said, hey, my name is cut off from Israel. And God says, no, it is not. It is not cut off. In fact, I'm giving you a name better than sons and daughters. And the eunuch may think, what could be better than that? But God says a better name, an everlasting name. Well, after addressing eunuchs, God addresses foreigners in verses 6 to 7. And to the foreigner, the greatest blessing he could imagine, at least the greatest one he could imagine he didn't have, was being fully included in the covenant community, full inclusion among God's people. Therefore, the foreigner, since he didn't think he had this, may have been tempted to say to himself, "The Lord will surely separate me from his people." But look at verse 3. That's precisely what God says for him not to say. Verses 6 to 7 give more detail about that promise. Again, verse 6 describes the particular foreigner God is speaking to, and we've considered that already. But look at verse 7 for the promise. "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Do you see how precious that promise would have been to a foreigner? Now, perhaps it's hard to imagine, but just for the sake of illustration, consider what it's like to be an outcast or kind of not part of the group. So someone tells a joke, right? Everyone's laughing. Problem is it's an inside joke and you don't have really any idea why everyone's laughing. And of course, you may chuckle just to kind of hide the fact that you're an outsider, but right, you don't really feel like you really fit in with this group yet because everyone knows what's going on except you. Maybe you've had that experience when you've moved and everyone else seems to know people, have friends. You don't know anyone yet. Perhaps you feel like that when you move to even a new church. Who are all these people we pray for every week in the missions prayer? I remember feeling like that when I first came to Grace Church. I don't know any of these people. Everyone else seems to know who these people are. I have no idea who these people are. And you don't quite feel like you belong yet until you kind of know what's going on, right? Without minimizing your struggle, your own particular struggle in any way, let me suggest that what Isaiah is addressing is an even more extreme experience. You see, in the Old Covenant times, there was a sharp division between Israel and foreigners, between the Jews and the Gentiles. Foreigners were cut off from some of the privileges of membership in the covenant community. So, for example, Exodus 12:43 says that no foreigner was allowed to eat of the Passover. Now, the reality, of course, was a little more complicated. Exodus 12 goes on to allow foreigners to join the covenant community and keep the Passover by being circumcised. And at the time of the Exodus, we do see a mixed multitude going out with the Israelites. But still, it wasn't the same as being a native-born Jew. In fact, Paul, in Philippians, when he's touting the reasons he would have had to boast in Philippians 3, he mentions that he was born a Jew and circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, always part of the covenant community, not just someone who joined later in life. That was highly prized. I think the best illustration I can come up with today is to perhaps think of an immigrant, and think of an immigrant who comes into the country legally, who learns the language, who applies for and receives citizenship, who works hard as an upstanding citizen, and yet to some people, they'll always be viewed, will always treat them like an outsider. In some people's minds, this person isn't one of us. And that is perhaps the way, in even more extreme ways, perhaps, that a foreigner would have felt in Isaiah's day. With this kind of promise in mind, do you see how that particular blessing was so precious to the foreigners? Here God says that his house would be called a house of prayer for all nations, not just Jews, but it was every bit as much for the foreigner as well. In fact, our Lord Jesus quotes this passage in Matthew 21:13, right after he's cleansed the temple. He says that his house was to be a house of prayer for all nations. So here are two groups of people who were cut off from God's old covenant blessings: eunuchs who couldn't father children, foreigners who were restricted in some ways from worship and from really being socially included, and yet God offers them a great reward. Verse 8 then completes this thought. It says, "The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." So the outcasts symbolized by eunuchs and foreigners were all going to be gathered together. Now this may particularly refer to Jewish outcasts. You know, you could think of Jewish eunuchs. But it also refers to foreign outcasts as well. In fact, I think that's perhaps even just as maybe more in mind. Isaiah 49:6 says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation shall reach to the end of the earth. So in other words, it was always God's plan to include not just the ethnic Jews, but all people, to gather them all to him and to rescue people from all tribes and tongues and nations. In John 10:16, Jesus likewise says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. So you can see how that would have encouraged someone in Isaiah's day. Let's think about how these promises, though, encourage us still today. Returning to my main idea here, remember, God promises us blessings greater than any earthly blessing. And we've seen how these blessings of children and inclusion in the covenant community were really the greatest possible blessings someone in Isaiah's day could imagine, as particularly a eunuch or a foreigner could imagine. But God says to them that there's going to be something even greater. And that applies to us today as well. And so as we think about applying it to our own particular lives, let me ask you the question, what is the greatest blessing you could possibly imagine? Either one you have or the greatest possible blessing you wish you have. Perhaps we could think of Rachel back in Genesis 30. She was having trouble getting pregnant, and she was so desperate to get pregnant, to have children, that she said this to her husband, Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Give me children or I shall die. So is there anywhere in your life, any blessing you feel that you would say, give me this or I will die. I will not be happy unless I have this. Could be children, like Rachel. Could be marriage. Could be a happy marriage and home life. It could be friendships, good friendships maybe. Your health. It could be a successful career. It could be many things. Maybe talents. You look around at someone and you think, man, that guy's good at everything. And you look at yourself and you say, I don't think I'm that good at things. Maybe you're envious of people's experiences or the vacations they've got to do or just the general life experiences they have. If you're like me, you often think that you wouldn't make really good reality TV. Your life's kind of too normal. If there is such a thing as good reality TV, I understand. But, you know, and so you can look at things that other people have and you think, wow, I don't have this. And so what I'm really doing is inviting you to reflect on that for your own life. I surely, even if I spent the next half hour trying to name everything, I may not name your particular thing, the exact circumstances that you would really feel that you need to be content, or the greatest blessing that you feel that you could imagine. But whatever it is, whatever you feel like you're missing, hear this promise from God, a name that is far better, a blessing that is far greater than any of these things that the Lord has chosen to withhold. And he doesn't promise you second-class citizenship if you don't have a certain set of gifts or certain experiences, but a full inclusion with the covenant community, worshiping him forever in fullness of joy with blessings far greater than anything he has withheld here. Let me also add again that this promise is for you as well if you think you have received the things that you'd really like. You have a wonderful family. You have a very successful career. You're actually the person people look up to and say, I wish I had that. This is true for you too. Whatever you have that you're really thankful for, it's good to be thankful for it. But God has a blessing greater than this. So you too need to lift your eyes beyond the blessings he's given you here and look to his eternal blessings. What is it that God gives? He gives us his very self. He offers you the forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, and eternal joy in his presence forever, full inclusion with his covenant people, worshiping besides brothers and sisters in Christ forever, for all eternity. So don't be satisfied, in other words, with any of these earthly blessings if you have them apart from Christ. Well, as we come to a close here, let me address just one other question you might have as you look at this text, and that might be this. Well, why can't I just have both, right? Yeah, it's all well and good to say, love Jesus more, look to the eternal reward, but can I have the eternal reward and, you know, whatever it is that you've just filled in your mind, right? Why can't I have both Jesus and this blessing I really want? Well, of course, the answer may be you can, right? The Lord does give us many good blessings, and we should thank him for that and be grateful for that. But if he hasn't given you that in his providence, this simply means that he has something else in store for you. Not something lesser, just something different. And you're called to glorify God in those circumstances that he's placed you in. And that doesn't make you a dry tree. It doesn't make you a foreigner who's cut off from his people. Instead, you're called to glorify God in a unique way. You could perhaps illustrate this by thinking about singleness, where being single isn't a second-class citizenship in the kingdom of God, but instead you have the opportunity to serve God and to glorify him in a unique way, uniquely showing contentment in Christ, also by taking the time that you would otherwise have to devote to pleasing a spouse, to serving the Lord. The Apostle Paul makes that point when he actually promotes the benefits of singleness. But whatever it is, whatever situation the Lord has you in, he calls you to glorify himself and to be content with the gifts he's given you, to show forth his glory in the midst of your struggle, perhaps in the midst of your disability, your disappointment, in your feelings of emptiness, whatever their source may be. To look beyond those, to see that God has sovereignly placed you according to his good purposes and promises you an eternal reward far greater than anything you may feel that you're missing. And as you do that, as you look to this, we can be confident of his eternal reward, and we can hang our hopes confidently on that. So let's look to that blessing. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, and let's glorify him as we do so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please teach us to say with the psalmist, "Your steadfast love is better than life." We pray that there would be nothing on this earth that we desire more than you, whether it's something we don't have or whether it's something that we have and we're tempted to turn it into an idol. Our God, we thank you for your precious promise that's contained in your word. We thank you for all your promises, and we pray that you would help us to believe them and to trust in them. And as we do, we pray that we would bring glory and honor to you in our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.